And this evening we're going to read two portions of Scripture together as we turn to God's Word. We're turning, of course, to Isaiah chapter 45 as we continue with our evangelistic series. We'll go there very shortly. But first of all, this evening, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 10, I think for most of us who are believers this evening, it's a very familiar portion in Romans 10. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 13. And then if you go back to Isaiah 45 afterwards, please. So first of all, Romans and the 10th chapter, and commence the reading at verse number 1, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear the record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto them, or unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then do turn with me, please, back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And this evening, it's Isaiah 45 once again. And I'm going to read with you from verse 15 through to verse 17. Isaiah 45, verse 15. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Amen. Finishing the reading there at verse 17. For most people who have some familiarity with the Word of God, the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 45 is most recognizable to us when we get to the words of verse 22. Let me read those words to you that we shall come to in a few weeks. Where the Lord says, Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I would even hazard a guess this evening and say that if you were to point out one verse in Isaiah chapter 45 that you know so well, or that speaks to you, or that represents the gospel, that would be the verse that you would turn to. How many times have we seen those words written on gospel posters? Or we've seen those words displayed outside of church, or preachers have stood to preach from the Scriptures over the hundreds and the hundreds of years, and with good reason to, because they condense and they bring to us in a nutshell what we love, what we cherish when we refer to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's well noted that Charles Haddon Spurgeon traces his conversion to those very words of Scripture. As a young man, when he goes in on that winter evening, expecting one preacher, and it's not him, it's the lay preacher. And this man comes and he preaches from those texts of Scripture. And well, the rest is history. And the Lord raised up a Spurgeon for that day and age. However, when we look at the words of Isaiah 45 in verse 22, we have to remember that what is more especially and particularly spelled out in that text of Scripture, that is the need to seek God that we might find Him salvation, is actually a theme that runs its way throughout the chapter itself, and indeed throughout Isaiah as a prophecy and as a book. In other words, the end of this great chapter is always this call of God to the hearts of men and women to seek Him. Why do I say that? Well, remember the very title of our evangelistic study is God and None Else. And it goes without saying that if we're going to present this type of message and ministry before men and women, and we speak of God only being God, and Him only being the Savior, that it means there must be a seeking of Him. If there is, and there is only one and true living God, if He is the only creator of the ends of the earth, and only from Him deliverance can be found, then why would we seek anyone else? And so what is the theme of Isaiah is always this, that men and women must seek their God while they have time. I cannot but help and think of another monumental occasion in the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We read of this in Acts chapter 17. And you remember that portion well when he stood at what was called Mars Hill, and it was really the council of the Areopagus, it was the council of the Athenians, and there they were with their philosophies and with their empty and their vain ideas, and there they were with their superstitions and their false worship. And here was the Apostle Paul as an individual. And there in Acts chapter 17, he was so pressed in his spirit that when he saw all of their inscriptions and their devotions to the unknown God, which they ignorantly worshipped, and he was confronted by that very intimidating council of great philosophical minds, these Athenian individuals, that Paul, as the Lord places upon his heart, directs them to who God is. The ones whom they ignorantly worshipped, the ones who they worshipped in superstition, is the one that Paul declared unto them. And what is it that the Apostle Paul does? As he speaks to these individuals, he says the very same thing that we have been dealing with in Isaiah chapter 45. God that made the world. That's where he begins. And as Paul was writing those or speaking those words, he made it very clear that it is this same God that must be sought for. He must be inquired after, that men should seek him while they have time. The business of any preacher, of any church, any evangelist is to do this. It is on one level to make God known through the preaching of the word of God. It is to make God known as he is revealed in the face and the person of Jesus Christ. It is to make this God known through Christ upon the hearts and the souls of men and women, and to urge them to seek this God through Christ. That is the theme of Isaiah 45. And men and women this evening, that is the theme of Scripture. That God has graciously revealed himself to us. Not that we close the Bible and ignore him, but that we know him. And to know him is to know life eternal. All this, though, will raise a question as we come to our text of Scripture. Because we can't escape what is written in verse 15, and neither do we want to escape it, because it is God's precious word. But it begs the question, is God always there to be found? Are there occasions when God appears to hide himself? And how do you answer these questions, and what do you think about these things? These questions and many others now come to our attention as we look at verse 15 through to verse 17. As I said, the message I've called Hide and Seek, but we'll seek to develop this a lot more this evening. Beloved, this evening I want you to think about this very carefully. Consider with me in verse 15 the truth behind God and when he hides himself. I'm going to admit freely this evening that my headings don't roll off the tongue. I've always told myself when it comes to preaching, And I said this all those many, many years ago, as I often say in Bible college, when men would be in slavery over alliteration for hours. Can't get the message, can't get alliteration. If I can't get it within 10 minutes, I'm just going to put something down and preach. Well, that's what I'm doing this evening. So if you're looking for wonderful words in terms of titles, not going to get them. Just going to get statements this evening. The truth behind God and when he hides himself. Look at verse 15. Verily thou art the God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, I freely admit this evening that when you look at those words, that they're not straight away the easiest to understand. And that's my duty in a sense. That's my responsibility to give the sense, to try to give the clarity to this by the help of God's Holy Spirit. What we have to remember this evening is that these words are not being said with a big question mark over them. So let me make that clearer. It is not a statement which is open for discussion. It's not, are you a God that may or may not hide yourself? Notice very clearly there is a verily, or there is a truly, that is there at the very commencement of verse 15. It is a statement that God wants us to know and understand about himself. Because there God grabs hold of our minds and our hearts. And he says in the framework of all that we've been considering so far, oh, truly, or verily, or indeed you are a God that hides yourself. I certainly believe that the more we come to terms with what this means, the more that we will understand the need to seek him with all of our hearts. Now, first of all, this has no reference. When we speak about God hiding himself, it has no reference to what we call his essence or what we call the being of God. And I'll try to explain it a bit more this evening. For example, you think of a spatial perspective. Now, you take the title of the message this evening, Hide and Seek. I know that immediately makes you think of wanting to be a child and go hiding somewhere. Don't be doing that this evening. Stay where you are. I don't want to be playing hide and seek with you from the pulpit. But we've all, maybe in some way or shape or form, played that game at some stage in our life. Most likely when we were younger, or if we have children, reluctantly, you play the game with them. Maybe you play it in a sort of slightly twisted version where you make them hide for 2 hours so you can get time to yourself. I recommend that. It works sometimes on occasions. But we're not dealing with those sort of things. But what you can do is you can take that game, in a sense, or that concept to understand what is not being meant here when it says, verily thou art the God that hidest thyself. So again, for me or for you, if we're going to hide ourselves in a spatial sense, you go somewhere else where you can't be seen, where your physical body can be hidden away. I know that you're thinking, where do you find 6'7" spaces to put you? We want to get rid of you already. Well, the church is big enough. I can do that. I can go and hide in that hall if the lights are on this evening. I'll go over there. If I go over there, I'm hidden from you. You know I'm there, but in a spatial sense, you're not seeing me. And you can't speak to me, and you can't feel me, and you can't, in another sense, engage with me. Now, the reason why we know this is not what God is saying is that that would go against his very nature. Because who is God? He is infinite. He is the one that fills heaven and earth. And you read the Psalm 139 and verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. This was a verse which I was dealing with the youth challenge in Balmain, and we went into some detail with those words. We can't envisage, we are never to think that it's possible for the universe that is known to have parts where God isn't. That he fills heaven and earth. And even something that is very hard for some minds to understand, he's there in heaven, we'll accept that. But what about in hell? He's there in the sense that while his favor and his goodness and his kindness and his grace isn't there, yet his holiness is, his justice and the punishment of sinners. God fills heaven and earth. There is no such thing as God physically, because we're dealing with God who is infinite spirit, hiding himself. That's not what is in view here. It's not a spatial reference. So that means, secondly, that we're dealing with something else. And that means that we are dealing with the ways in which God may hide or remove his favor and blessing from people. That's what we're dealing with here. And this might be his own professing people, which I believe is the case in verse 15. It may well be references to nations. The removal of God's favor. Sometimes you have to wonder whether we live under that category in the West. And we have to ask those questions. That while we might have temporal and sort of individual tokens of good with food and sunshine and shelter and these things, but what about the favor of his blessing and his presence and the moving of God in the days and ages in which we live? I'll not say for sure, but sometimes I wonder if we're living in those days. Again, if you use the human equivalent, it might help you here. Sometimes when there's been a falling out in the home, you know, people might stay in the home. The whole family stays there. They're all there. You can see the person. You can talk to them. You can pass the time of day, but something's changed. There's been a change in atmosphere. There's a change in favor and presence. We call it sometimes silent treatment. And in many respects, that's, I believe, the meaning that we have here. There is actually, in these words, which is a statement, something of a confession. And you know, brethren and sisters this evening, all that are here this evening, the more I think about that, the more it really challenges my own heart, because here is a statement that comes from Isaiah, and it's from the Lord, but it's a way of just challenging, waking up, stirring the hearts of a professing church. Lord, you've hidden yourself from us. And we don't feel your favor as we used to. And we don't know your blessedness as we once did. It is a confession. I've always believed that when the Church of Christ prays, revive us, that actually when you really pray the word revive, that you are admitting the fact that you need to be revived. We don't often think of it like that, do we? You think a revival is always this, Lord, let lots of people get saved. No, it's not. When you pray revival, you're praying, Lord, we're like embers here. We're just about surviving. We need to be blown upon. And yes, if it ends in the salvation of souls, glory to God. But we need something else. A quickening of God. And so that's what you have here. In the whole framework of this tremendous chapter, it is a confession, it is a statement, it is a realization, Lord, you've hidden yourself from us, and we have to accept this. And we can't deny that. When they were entering into their captivity, as they would do in years which were gone by. Remember, we're dealing with a prophecy that was made years before these events unfolded. When they would enter into their captivity, it was a reminder of God withdrawing his favor from them. He hid himself from them. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. The psalmist said in Psalm 44:24, wherefore hidest thou thy face? That's a very challenging prayer. Lord, why do you hide your face? And where is your presence now? And why, as the psalmist said, forgettest our affliction and our oppression? That means, thirdly, in God hiding himself, there was a design. There was a purpose in all that God was doing and is doing, my friend. And you know what the design is, don't you? You know what the reason is? That we might seek him. That we might go after him and know him. Back in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, that was the determination in the heart of the prophet and those who love the Lord. And there Isaiah said, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I will get before God, and I will freely admit, Lord, your face and your presence is hid from us, but Lord, I will be resolved by the grace of God to look for you and to seek you with all of my heart. There are designs, my friend, and there are intentions in all that God does. And when we confess, and when we freely admit that he may well be a God on occasions who hides himself, it's that he might draw you to him, that you might seek him. And remember, there is always a hope in this. I don't want you to miss the hope, because it's there at the end of verse 15. O God of Israel, the Savior. This wasn't the lament and the cry of a hopeless heart. This was a confession and a statement and a realization. But my friend, it was anchored in the reality that he is Savior. That he's the one who's willing to hear us. But the heart needs to seek him. The most striking example of this is surely the call of the gospel to the sinner to seek Christ. Nothing speaks silence, absence, separation from God, division, and alienation than a person's sin before God. That's where every man and woman and young person is outside of Jesus Christ. Nothing is as fearful as dying in our sin and being severed from the favor and the goodness of God, but nothing compares to the joy and the peace and the blessedness of seeking one who is there to be found and believing on one who is willing to save to the uttermost. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, but we might even add in a sense, truly, he is a Savior that is willing to save. Notice, secondly, the tragedy of the ungodly who never find God. The tragedy of the ungodly who never find God. And this brings us into verse 16 as we develop this theme further this evening. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, they shall go into confusion together, our makers of idols. Now here the Lord, through the prophet, directs our attention to what we call the Gentiles. We know what that means, don't we? Again, maybe for the ones who are here, those who are not of Israel, those of the Gentile world. Now, at this moment in time when the prophecy was being issued, now remember, all of this was going to unfold in the years which were going to pass. There was a sense in which everyone but Israel was prospering. You had for many years, those 100 years, the reign of the Babylonian Empire with their might and their wealth and their power and everything they did. It was eclipsing everything on the face of the earth, but not for long, because then the Lord raised up the ancient Iranian Persian Empire under Cyrus, as we dealt with. But these are Gentile nations. These are Gentile powers. And when the prophet speaks in verse 16, he is directing our thoughts to such powers and people. They shall be ashamed. It is not a reference to Israel. It's not a reference to the people of God. It's a reference to these nations, to the Gentiles, we might say. And at this time when prophecy was being issued, left, right, and center, that was seemingly exalting these ungodly nations, and even the Lord raising up Osiris to bring about the deliverance of his people, there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of consternation. There was a lot of shame. And in that sense, for the people of God, or the professing people of God, they felt the shame and they felt the confusion. And you can imagine those of Judah and Israel as a whole questioning God and doubting his ways, forgetful of their sins, by the way, forgetful of their years of backsliding that brought about these judgments, but looking around and asking a question that even to our very day is always asked. Why do the ungodly prosper? And why do the professing people of God seem to suffer more? You know, these are questions that will always be asked, because that same template will always be in existence until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And today, that type of mindset can easily filter into the church, and it can very easily filter into your mind and mine. We may not say it as strongly as I've just said, But in some way, it starts to infiltrate and to influence our thinking. And we look around, don't we? And we see people that don't know God, that in fact they reject God, and they reject the gospel, and they never go to church, and they make no profession of Jesus Christ. And even worse, they just live however they want to live. And look at them, they're not unwell, everything's going fine with them, they seem prosperous, they seem happy. And look what we've got, look at my family, look at the problems, look at the needs. Maybe you've felt like that, and you're not alone. Maybe your heart has cried out to God secretly, you're not alone. In fact, you're fitting into this company of people here. Because there was an anticipation of these worries and fears that is answered in the fabric of verse 16. The Lord confronts what was a temptation in thought. And he's even saying that, yes, there seems to be a prosperity, and yes, there will be a prosperity, and yes, I'll even raise them up. But there's a coming a day when the ungodly will be ashamed, and you won't be. When there will be trouble and confusion and confoundment of mind for them, and you won't be. As I thought about that earlier on, I was really drawn to the words of Psalm 73, and I thought I'd just mention it this evening. Psalm 73, you should know the psalm relatively well. It's a psalm of Asaph. And it was for myself on a personal level, it's always a psalm which has spoken to me because of the very point I'm making this evening. That the Lord sometimes has to take even his church and even his professing people into very difficult places to give them spiritual perspective. I'm asking you this evening to remember something, that when you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and God and his ways and what he does, it gives you perspective as to what he's doing in this world. Let's look at Asaph and his concerns. He was pouring out his complaint. He was actually doing everything which I've said here that was really in the hearts of the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 45. Lord, you've hidden yourself from us, but look at others. Look at Asaph in verse 3 of Psalm 73. I was envious at the foolish. I was envious at the foolish. Asaph, why were you envious at the foolish? He says, I'll tell you why, because I saw the prosperity of the wicked and I was jealous. I saw how well they were doing, and I wanted to be like them. And I wondered what was happening. And then I looked at their strength, and it was firm. And it was resolute. And they seemed to be vibrant and powerful, and no weakness in them. And then in verse 5, they didn't seem to be in trouble as other men. I could look at godly people and what trouble they found themselves in. But these ungodly, wicked people, what trouble were they in? Prospering at every hand. And in verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and they increase in riches. And we sort of go the journey with Asaph and we say, you know what? We've all been there. We all see that. We all say the same thing. And Asaph, he was in a position where he was nearly gone. You've been there, haven't you? Where you've been so discouraged by what you see around you and you compare it to what you have and you think, what's the point? My friend, there is every point. Here's the point. Asaph went into the sanctuary. He got back to God. He consulted God. He prayed. He read the scriptures which he had. And there towards the end of the psalm, he goes into the sanctuary of God and he goes to God and he says, then I understood their end. And I realized something. It doesn't matter if there's temporal prosperity. There is a most solemn reality that if a man or woman dies in their sin, it will be everlasting shame and contempt in hell. That's what he understood. My friend, we need to remember the harrowing tragedy of dying without Christ. Can I say that again this evening? The harrowing tragedy of dying without him. What is the end of a man or woman who dies in their sin? Verse 16 tells us, they shall be ashamed. And they shall also be confounded. And listen, they shall go to confusion that make idols with their hands. Here they are with their arrogance and their boldness, and we've fashioned our gods and we've lived so well we don't need God. And God will send them to confusion. That's what hell is. Confusion of mind. There is a tragedy of dying without him, of not seeking him. But glory to God, there is a triumph in seeking and finding God in Christ. And this is the glorious gospel contrast, isn't it? You've got the gospel everywhere in Isaiah, haven't you? I don't get this thought of not reading Old Testament scriptures. It's everywhere. And I'm so glad that we can come to verse 17 and look at these words. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and he shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Remember this evening, it is abundantly clear that this is what we call a redemptive promise. It is a Christ-centered promise. Why? Because the length of time is everlasting. That's why. The phrase world without end just simply means unto the ages of eternity. That's a great message, isn't it? You can be saved world without end. In other words, unto the ages of eternity. You see, under Cyrus the king, there would be a temporal deliverance. None deny that. And Israel will be saved in that sense, and they will be freed, and they will be rescued, and captivity will be over, and they'll go back, and the walls are rebuilt, and then we'll get on. But time will go by, and the walls will be broken down again, and they'll be scattered, as we know from history. But here is a promise, the note of triumph, which is everlasting. And that means there was always a need, even in Isaiah's day. Remember that. The thrust and the very power and the meat and the marrow of Isaiah is, yes, there'll be this captivity and there'll be a rescue and there'll be the rebuilding. But there is always this broader picture, my friend, that you've got to see this evening. There is a need to look beyond the temporal to the eternal. I'm saying to you this evening, in light of all which is happening and is going to go on happening, and all of the fact that we spend, 6 days of the week fixated with temporal things which are devastating and heartbroken, but I'm saying to you as a Christian, first and foremost, get your eyes on the eternal as well. As well. I'm saying to anyone who may not be saved, look beyond these things to the eternal things of God. You need to. God is constantly directing men and women away from their physical captivity to their spiritual deliverance in Jesus Christ. And so the reference is that of a spiritual one, whether Jew or whether Gentile. Here is an everlasting salvation. Here is a redemption which is offered to the world through Christ. It was a promise of salvation in the Lord. It's a very subtle thought, but it's there. You see, for them, the thought was Cyrus. We're going to be delivered in Cyrus, or we're held in bondage by Belshazzar. Well, that may be. But what is far greater is this. You'll be saved in the Lord. That's who your eyes are to be upon. Those, therefore, that seek him and know him, and in Christ they will find him, will know him to be one who is their refuge and their shelter and their help and their salvation. In fact, he's everything to us. All that we need is in him. You are complete in him. The everlasting salvation is not in ritual or ceremony or church or name, but in him, in Christ alone. And in this, my friend, there is the banishment of shame by the Lord. Sometimes these are the things that we forget when we think of the effects of the gospel. Do you know one of the great effects of the gospel is this? God removes the shame. God removes the stigma and the reproach of sin. And only he can do it. And he does it forever. You see, there is shame in sin, even though this is little realized. There is confusion and confounding in a life that is outside of Jesus Christ. For Israel, they looked at their present predicament and their temporal situation, and all of it was confusion and fear and worry and shame. But God was saying to them, in Christ, there is no shame, and there is no fear, and there is no confusion, and there is no confoundment. There is everything that we need. There is life, there is light, there is liberty, and there is peace. The greatest shame is in hiding from God, our rebellion against God. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where Jesus takes the shame. He takes the reproach. And he takes your sins, and he takes your sorrows, and he makes them his very own. It is the place of reconciliation. It is the place where God blots out the handwriting of ordinances which are against you, which are contrary to you, which accuse you. It is the place where he says it is finished. It is the place where he removes the shame. And when he says, you're my son and you're my daughter and you'll be with me. No better words to finish with than the portion we read earlier on in Romans 10. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I trust that you know this, that you have sought this God through Christ. Let's pray.